Good morning. My name is Alec Kane, and I'm an elder here at Stony Point, as Steve said. And I work as a psychotherapist in private practice in the West End of Richmond. We pray through this time that we would know you more deeply, that we would be encouraged in our faith, and that we would be reminded that you are good all of the time, and that all of the time, you are good. Amen. And now let us turn our hearts and minds to today's text. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Jude, verses 17 through 23. This begins in our church Bibles on page 1027. It is also printed in your bulletins. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. It is given to us in love, and it is absolutely true. Please be seated. Last week, Kurt shared from Jude verses 4 through 16. And when he shared, he made it clear that false teachers are a real and present threat to the church. He taught us that we must love the gospel and contend for the faith so that we might discern when someone is diverging from the gospel truth. Through their deceptions, these false teachers attempt to serve only their own selfish desires, not to lead God's people on a path of light and hope, but on a highway of death and destruction. The presence of false teachers is further confirmation of a blatant fact which many of us are already aware. And this fact is that we live in a world that is broken. Not just a world that is slightly marred or a tad bit distorted, but a world that is a mere shadow of what God has intended. And in this systemically broken world, nothing is as it is meant to be. Even the best that this life has to offer is a mere hint of the goodness for which we are made. And this includes our relationship with the Lord. Now, while living in a sinful and broken world cannot keep us from relationship with the Lord, there are evil forces at work that seek to threaten the vitality and the intimacy of our relationship with our Creator. And if you had been in my ninth grade English class at St. Christopher's School, you would have been alerted to another very real danger that false teachers pose. Make no mistake, evil forces are in an all-out war to erode the fabric of all good things. And according to Mr. J. Wood, this included the inherent dignity of the rules of grammar and the delicate ballet that is the composition of the English language. In 1990, Mr. Wood served as the guardian of the English language for all freshmen who walked the corridors of the upper school at St. Christopher's. If you know anything of the accounts of private educational institutions in America, you will know that inevitably there are certain teachers who man their faculty that take on almost a mythical persona as the history of that particular school unfolds. Mr. Wood was just such a man, if you could call him that. There were so many myths about Mr. Wood that as a 14-year-old boy, you did not know where the legend ended and the man began. Mr. Wood remains on faculty at St. Christopher's as a teacher and the chair of the Upper School English Department. And if you or your children have had the pleasure of benefiting from the tutelage of this gentleman and scholar, you will know what I'm talking about. And I can't believe I'm about to say this out loud. I swear I'm not making this up. Somebody made it up, but it wasn't me. For example, there were rumors he never slept. Instead, the lore of Mr. Wood indicated that in place of slumber, he meditated, hanging upside down for 4 hours every night. Mr. Wood's preferred instrument for instilling the rules of grammar and composition to his charges was a small book, first published in 1920, written by William Strunk Jr. and E.B. White, and is entitled The Elements of Style. It is commonly referred to simply as Strunk and White. The contents are comprised of 8 elementary rules of usage, 10 elementary principles of composition, a few matters of form, a list of 49 words and expressions commonly misused, and a list of 57 words often misspelled. And in 2011, Time named it as one of the 100 best and most influential books written in the English language since 1923. Mr. Wood had memorized it from cover to cover. Every single word. And he would recite from it at will as he paced about his room. Think Robin Williams of Dead Poets Society, but with less standing on desks. I don't actually recall that I ever saw him ever open the book. He would call out, "Cain, read from page 24, section A, line 2. What? And if you didn't have it, you were in trouble. And he would then recite it for you from memory. It was sitting at the feet of this giant of grammar and champion of composition that I learned to appreciate the delicate intricacies of language, and an appreciation for the fundamentals of composition will serve a great benefit as we study these verses in the book of Jude today. You see, Jude himself is a master of composition. Jude's usage of the imperative mood is striking and not coincidental. When utilized, the imperative mood is meant to convey not a good idea or a helpful suggestion, but a command, something that is vitally important. Like Cain, read from page 24, section A. Jude uses the imperative mood in these verses to illustrate the importance that he places upon a particular prescription for the spiritual health of all Christians. Jude anchors his commands in verse 21, where he tells the Christian to keep yourselves in the love of God, and then links this command with 3 participles in order to explain exactly just how we are to contend with the faith within our own hearts. In verses 20 and 21, Jude writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Jude's instruction manual is simple, but has proven to be the most reliable means for fostering spiritual healthiness. He instructs Christians to grow in the Scriptures, to pray in the Spirit, and to wait expectantly for the Savior. One of the motifs that you may notice as the sermon unfolds is the theme of relationship. As we examine this roadmap for spiritual health that Jude espouses, I want to provide a disclaimer. His plan is given not to one individual, but to a body of believers. And as we seek to live out of these tenets, we are meant to practice them not just as individual Christians, but we are intended to live them out in fellowship with other Christians the bride of Christ. So, let us turn now to examine the first rung of Jude's threefold plan, growing in the Scriptures. It is evident from Jude's writings that he is highly aware that God has designed humans to be relational beings. This design is hardwired into our neurobiology before we are even born. Science is finally catching up with Scripture. And as science advances, we gain a more intimate look at how humans are made, what humans are made for, and what humans are not made for. Neuroscientist Kurt Thompson writes in his book, The Soul of Shame, that we all are born into this world looking for someone who is looking for us. And we remain in this mode of searching for the rest of our lives. God has hardwired us for relationship in His image. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." You see, God has always existed in perfect Trinitarian relationship. There is no I with God, there's only we. Even when he says I, he means we. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And mankind is made in this mold, primarily for relationship with God, but not solely. In his infinite love and kindness, God creates us for community and for relationship with other people too. In Genesis 2:18, God says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." The Hebrew word for helper does not simply mean someone who will help Adam accomplish tasks that he needs to complete. Rather, it more accurately means someone who can mirror and reflect Adam back to himself. It is through this mirroring, found in relationship with one another and in community with a congregation of believers, that we can be encouraged in our faith in a way that we cannot be encouraged on our own. In doing this, we can remind each other of what is true about God and what God says is true about His people. And we can allure one another with the beautiful message of grace that God has not made the means of salvation to be a set of rules to follow. Instead, eternal life is to be gained through a relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jude knows there are certain things that must be true of any relationship for it to be vibrant. The first thing that must be true for a relationship to be healthy is that those in relationship with each other must know each other well. John Gottman, a psychologist who has spent decades researching and studying what factors make marriages successful and what patterns, if not addressed, lead to divorce. And he says in his research that it shows that couples who have what he calls a detailed love map will have marriages that last the test of time. Gottman writes, and I quote, "Emotionally intelligent couples are intimately familiar with each other's worlds. I call this having a richly detailed love map. Without such a love map, you can't really know your spouse. And if you don't know someone, how can you truly love them? No wonder the biblical term for sexual love is to know." Scripture tells us that God has a detailed love map for every person that has ever lived or ever will live. The psalmist writes of God's love map for you in Psalm 139. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God knows you more intimately than anyone ever could, because he has made you. But we didn't make God. So how are we to develop a detailed love map of him? We do so by growing in the scriptures. Scripture is a principal means that we have to know the Lord and to build our relationship with him. Martin Luther and the Reformers knew this to be true when they included sola scriptura, or by scripture alone, as one of the five foundational principles of the Reformation. It is in the Old and New Testaments that we are offered intimate and detailed knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we grow in our understanding of the scriptures, we will grow in our relationship with Christ. We will be encouraged and fortified. And without the gospel message contained in the scriptures, we are lost. So Jude tells us to hold firm to the faith of the saints and to meditate upon God's word. The second pillar of Jude's spiritual strategy is to commune with God by praying in the Spirit. And this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6:18, where he encourages us to be praying at all times in the Spirit. It means that we are to pray, not that my will be done, but for God's will to be done. But to pray in this manner requires me to trust that the Lord is always in everything and in every way seeking my good. And if I'm honest, there are times when I don't feel like that's true. There are times when I feel like my prayers are not good enough. But the gospel is given precisely for the people who know they're not good enough. The gospel is for people who are aware that no matter how religious they try to be, they can never satisfy the debt required to enter the presence of a holy and a sacred God. The gospel is for people who know that they are far from perfect. The gospel is for people who know that I cannot rely on the very person who got me into this mess to get me out. It is for people who know that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is for people who know that they exist in a state of sinfulness and that because of their total depravity have incurred a debt that only a perfect death can satisfy. God knows we could never be perfect and therefore can never pay the debt. So, out of his perfect love, he became a perfect man, lived a perfect life, and died a perfect death for you and for me. And it is because that he has paid that debt for the Christian that we can commune with God through his Holy Spirit. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian literally becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is this presence of God that dwells within his people that sets us apart from the false teachers that Jude has been talking about. The Holy Spirit provides guidance, comfort, conviction, and is unwavering in its counsel. God's word even says that the Holy Spirit prays for us on our behalf. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Communing with God by praying in the Spirit will keep us close to God, ever mindful of his love and of his righteousness. Waiting for the Savior is the last imperative Jude gives that we will discuss. And the last Monday night was November 11th. Remember that date, it's important. I was not feeling well. So I was laying in bed watching football and I noticed something. Almost every single commercial was a Christmas commercial, all aimed at whetting my appetite for more. These commercials are all intended to increase our longing for something. Perhaps a new car or an iPhone 11 or any number of other gadgets they tell us that will supposedly satisfy us. What these marketing geniuses don't appear to know is that that date, November 11th, is way too early for Christmas commercials. On the other hand, these modern-day Donald Drapers have long ago figured out how to hook into the innate, God-given human ability to desire good things and to anticipate them with delight. It is clear from Scripture that Jesus has a special fondness for little children. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, "I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Heaven. One of the strengths of a child is their ability to anticipate relationship and to long to know and be known. A part of what Jesus is referencing in Matthew is a child's unabashed, unashamed expectancy for the presence of their mothers and fathers. And when I'm at home with my sons Winston and Conrad, who are 7 and 5 years old, and they know that their mother is on her way home, you can literally see them almost vibrate with excitement. It is a wonderful thing to behold. God has literally made us at a molecular level to long for relationship with our primary caregivers, our mothers and fathers, and to connect with them. And by his design, it is only through these relationships that we are able to learn how to love and be loved in this world by knowing and being known. And all of that is meant to call us to long for relationship with our Heavenly Father and to anticipate with eagerness the return of our King. When infants and small children have parents that do not meet their emotional needs, it creates adults with insecure attachment styles. People who live with insecure attachment styles are either emotionally closed off and generally don't feel like they really need other people, or they experience high levels of inner anxiety and worry about if they are truly loved. And this results in them seeking consistent reassurance that you and they are okay. The development of these patterns has nothing to do with if their parents loved them or put food on the table, and everything to do with having parents who were either unable or unwilling to consistently seek to truly know their child on a deep emotional level and to pursue the hearts of their children. The Christian doesn't have to wonder if God will be there for us or if he will pursue us, because we are told that God is with you always to the ends of the age. In Psalm 68, God promises to be a father to the fatherless. And because of this promise, we can be certain that Jesus has been there for us, that Jesus is here for us, and that Jesus will be there for us on that final day of the Lord. Because God has kept one promise, we know he keeps all his promises. This includes the promise of mercy that Jude speaks of in verse 2 and again in verse 21. It is the surety that we have that because Christ has come, he will come again. until that day. We are to grow in the Scriptures, pray in the Spirit, and turn our eyes expectantly towards the far horizon, and await the rider who is seated on a white horse, who is called Faithful and True. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Until he comes again, let's follow Jude's prescription for spiritual health by growing in the Scriptures, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting expectantly for our Savior to come again. And when he comes again, he will make all things new. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken directly to us through the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you promised that you are with us and that you are for us. And we ask that as we go forth from here today, that we would see you and your love in obvious ways, and that this would call us in turn to love others. Amen.
We're now going to come to that point in the service where we have an opportunity to pray and to lament not only the history of this country, but the history of my own country, and particularly the arrival of Africans on these shores 400 years ago. It's a good opportunity for us to reflect on the kindness of God still to us, and on his desire that in his house there should be reconciliation, but also acknowledgement of what is terrible. You know, speaking as an immigrant, I'm a first-generation American. I've always loved the words of Emma Lazarus on the base of the Statue of Liberty. You remember these words? Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. It's very much the story of America. But on the 400th anniversary of when 20 Africans arrived in Virginia, I'm going to invite you to lament that so many who came to these shores came not because they wanted to, but because they were kidnapped and taken by force and sold into slavery. And arriving here, they and their descendants after them didn't do as the rest of us have done in breathing free, but were bought and sold, excluded and despised. And yet the wonder is, and you know this if you know something of the history of this massive group of people, is that many of them, so many of them, by the working of God, came to faith in Jesus Christ and clung to him, clung to the gospel to give them hope and life, generation after generation. Who are the dead descendants today? Well, I don't want to make this an exercise in political correctness. I think that's quite useless. But it is an exercise in what Alec was talking about in relationship and in a gospel family and in the way that we work things out together. These are their descendants, the very people that we know, the very people among us here, the people that we love. So I'm going to use this time and encourage you to use it as even just a moment to reflect in silence and to think about these things. And I'm going to lead us in an opportunity to pray as we lament together. I'm going to spend a little time in silence. I encourage you to think about those people that you have known whose lives have been broken by the legacy of slavery. Let's pray. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, we remember and grieve so many human beings who were lost in the horrific crossings of the Atlantic Ocean, both the 20 who arrived in August 1619 and the 12.5 million people who followed in the centuries after them. Lord, we remember and we grieve the effects of slavery over generations of their descendants and the damage done to the fabric of our society, including here in Richmond. Lord, we remember and grieve the ongoing legacy of these evils in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, even to our own day. Lord, grant us the heart to weep with those who weep. Give us empathy. Give us the grace to persevere with one another and to love each other as Christ has loved the church. We recognize, Lord, this is not an occasion for self-righteousness, but it's an opportunity to recognize that though great harm was done, yet even so, by the gospel, great good can yet come in healing. None of this is easy, Lord. You know how I myself have erred and hurt people I love. Lord, hear our prayer. Amen.